Randy said, and I think it may be accurate, that this may be the last Sunday here at the church here. My family was away for 3 years in Mexico, but we spent about 7 years prior to that here. And I think it's about 9.5 years, I think Brent was saying, maybe close to 10 years being here in the school. And we just thank the Lord for this facility. It's been so great, the teachers, principal here is just welcome to this church so much over the years, and allowed Brent and Michelle and the church to participate with all the events. We were doing fundraisers for the school out there, a secular school, singing worship songs, where can you do that in North America, right? So we're very thankful for this place. At the end of the service, if this is our last Sunday, we'll pray and thank the Lord for this place and for a smooth transition to his new home with us, just up the road. And but this morning, we're going to, I have the privilege of just continuing on, there's a little fly here, with Brent, gave me the privilege of just continuing on through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark here, and we're going to be in chapter 12. He finished chapter 11 last week. And I think we're probably just going to get through the first 12 verses. It's the parable of the vineyard. And I heard one pastor say that Charles Spurgeon said that to teach a parable, you have to be teaching for at least 20 years. So, we'll see y'all next week. hopefully it's the Holy Spirit teaching this week through these parables of Jesus, that most of them contain some of the deepest truths of God's plan and his sovereignty and his great redemption for us. I mean, these parables are just so deep with truth that it's hard to really go and capture them all. But, we do the best we can with the Holy Spirit to bring some of these truths out. So I'm calling this little lesson, Lessons from the Vineyard, to reject God and his plan and Jesus, or to receive him. And I'll show you in a minute that's kind of my lame title for it. God has a different title for this message, but mine is, lessons that we can take from the vineyard. So let's, first of all, I just want to read straight through these first 12 verses in Mark chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit from the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for your servant Mark recording these parables and these words of Jesus for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us here this morning by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and that you would show us some of the deeper truths of this parable and of this 12 verses passage of Scripture, Lord. I pray that you would teach us what you want to teach us here this morning, Lord. Your truths are infinite, Lord, but every single person here needs to hear something this morning, Lord God, and I pray by your Holy Spirit that they would hear that here this morning. And that ultimately we would all become more like you, Jesus. And if there's any here today that don't know you, Lord, that they would come to know you for the first time here this morning at this service, Lord. So, Lord, be with us here this morning and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Okay, so the parable of the vineyard, it seems off, you know, off first glance that it's just about the rejection of Jesus. That he's going to do a little story and kind of illustrate his rejection by the chief priests and by the elders, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin, and the people of Israel. But I think if we look a little bit deeper, we're going to see that it goes way beyond that. Brent sort of touched upon it last week too, that he's been in town, he's back in Jerusalem here now only for a couple of days. And really what's going on this week is the real story of the inspection of the sacrificial lamb. The fulfillment of that is what's going on here now this week, right? That Israel has been sacrificing lambs to cover their sins, sacrificing animals for centuries now. And these animals and these lambs have been inspected by the chief priests and the scribes to see if they're worthy of slaughter, if they're worthy, if they're the best in the flock, if they're worthy of sacrifice. And that's what is going on with Jesus here this week. He's being inspected. He's being inspected by these religious leaders to see if he's worthy. And the religious leaders, really, they deem him unworthy, don't they? Although we know that he is the only worthy lamb that was slain for us, they deem him unworthy. They reject him as the Passover lamb. And Jesus, through this parable here, he's going to let them in on the fact in a real kind of a gentle way. I think for some who in that group of Pharisees who didn't quite get it right away, and some of them I think got it a little quicker, he's going to let them in on the fact that they're the bad guys in the story. They've always believed all their lives that they're the good guys. They have zeal for God. They believe, no, we're on God's side. We're upholding his law. We're upholding his religious ordinances. We are carrying the torch for the Lord. And we're the good guys. We're on the good side. And I think, I was thinking about this in my own life. I think quite often I'm always thinking that I'm the good guy on the good side. I mean well with what I'm doing in my life. But quite often, if we don't see that we're really working against the Lord. I mean, if you look down through history, I think most people believe that they're on the right side. I think there's some what's the word I'm thinking of? I think there's some pure evil people that are out there in the world that are, you know, working for the enemy. But I think there's a lot of people who are working against God who believe that they're doing well. I think it's a common thing. Look at a big person in history, a guy like Hitler. Do you really think that Hitler thought, I'm an evil guy, I'm doing evil things? No, he thought he was doing the world a favor. He thought he was cleansing the world. Look at Paul. Wrote most of the New Testament. He himself, in speaking to the Sanhedrin, said, hey, I had, in speaking to the people of Israel, said, I had zeal for God. I thought I was on the right side. I was standing up for the God of the Old Testament. I was standing up for our God. And I was willing to do anything. I was willing to kill for it. So I believe that quite often we think that we're on the right side of things, but Jesus is going to let them know very subtly in this parable, you guys are the bad guys in this story, and they're not going to like it. Some of them are going to be convicted unto salvation, some of them unto destruction. So this is a really interesting parable too, because a lot of talk in the New Testament, a lot of parables in the New Testament are very positive. They present the gospel in a very positive light, saying this is the Lord Jesus has come to this earth and he's here to save you. This is sort of looking at it from the negative side, the rejection of Jesus, and what we should do in contrast to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin, to the and to some of those believers in Israel that rejected them. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at that rejection of the religious leaders and the non-believing world and kind of contrast it with the blessings that we should receive from God and the provisions that we should receive from God instead of rejecting them. And there's a whole list of them in this story. Now, you know, most teachers, you know, over time develop their own sort of way of teaching, their own sort of system of categorizing things. And I thought that I had sort of developed that a little bit, you know, enough to get through most messages. But, you know, up to a couple of days ago, I was going, Lord, I don't even know. I don't know how I'm going to tackle this message. How do you want me to structure it? Because I can't just go up there with a bunch of information and go blah, 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 blah. You know, how do I structure it, you know? And I was thinking, I wasn't thinking about this, of doing it, but you know how Brent has his thing, right? Where he'll take like a, I'm sure the Lord gives it to him. He'll take a letter and he'll say, look, from verse 1 to 3, we're going to look at God's goodness. From 4 to 7, we're going to look at his grace. From 8 to 11, we're going to look at the glory of God. From the, you know? And I was thinking, well, that's just not really my thing. On Thursday night, I'm laying in bed and suddenly all these P words. I swear, I wasn't thinking anything, but all these P words started flowing into my mind to do with this message. And I thought, well, the Lord's humbling me. He's saying, hey, Brent's actually working with me through this mentoring program right now, church planting mentoring program. And I think he was saying, hey, you should take a lesson from your pastor. Humble yourself a little bit. He's got a good thing going on there. And he started throwing all these P words at me. And I thought, sure enough, as these words started hitting me, and I was thinking about the verses here, I was going, yeah, that's pretty much covering it. So anyways, I know Brent usually doesn't have this many of them, though. So I think over time I need to maybe learn how to skirt it down a little bit, tighten it up a little bit. But if you'll bear with me, it's only 5 after 11. So this is what it's going to look like in these short 12 little verses. And I'm not joking about this, okay? One, we're going to look at God's provision. We're going to look at how Israel rejected these things, but we need to receive them. How God's provision, his protection, his purpose for priestly duties. Then we're going to look at his plan. We're going to look at his prophets. And the greatest, we're going to look at his propitiation. We're going to look at his punishment. We're going to look at the power of the Prince of Peace. That's a three piece there. And then this one isn't a P, but there's a strong P in the middle. And at the very end, to receive all these things, what do we need to do first? We need to repent. We're going to show that at the end of this message here. Sounds funny, but it was a nice way for me to sort of organize things, right? You want to organize things. So the setup is, Brent already mentioned this last week, it's a couple days earlier, Jesus had come into Jerusalem. And they're singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They know that they're quoting from Psalm 118. They're all very aware of it. But I think just by hearing them blare this out and then not making, connecting the dots a couple days later, I think, you know, it's sort of a picture of them, of Israel back then too, how they were very familiar with the letter of the law, but they really didn't understand the word. They didn't understand the deeper truths of the word. They had it all memorized and they understood it. But if they would have just looked a couple of verses earlier, is the verses about the cornerstone. Right there in that same psalm that they were singing out, rejoicing, Hosanna, that the Lord was coming in. And yesterday, these 12 verses here, and Jesus giving them this parable, the day before is the day that Jesus came in and cleansed the temple. So everything's very fresh here. The priests and the scribes and the elders, they're ticked off at this guy, and they're wondering, like, who do you think you are? You come moseying on in here, letting them praise you like that, and you come in and you turning over tables and messing with our system there in the temple. And so everything's very fresh. So when we go through this parable, I want you to keep that in mind, that these guys aren't just casually going, oh, what do you have to say to us, Jesus? They're biting at the bit. They're sitting there, you know, they want to take this guy down. This guy is irritating them. This guy is stealing praise and worship that they've received over the years. And he's really causing a big stir in Jerusalem by this time. But another thing that really struck me was the whole time is, I didn't really come up with the word for it, but it's Jesus, his boldness, but his, it's something that we all, I think, need to attain, or attain as Christians. Boldness in humility. He's a humble servant, but that boldness for God. He was very matter-of-fact about coming in and standing up for his father and standing up at the temple. You know, and I think sometimes, I know in my life, I know sometimes I'm not so matter-of-fact about my faith. I don't know if it's being a Canadian too, a little bit apologetic about things. And Jesus, I like his boldness where he just strolls in, says, no, this isn't right, that's not good, no, let's get rid of this. It's, you know, he just, I don't think he really stormed around and came across as an angry man. I think he was just very, very matter-of-fact about it. This has got to go. That's got to go. This has got to go. This is my father's house. This is a place of praise. You guys have messed it all up. You know? And I think sometimes in our society, we don't do that enough. In our workplace or in our schools or just in our lives in general. Just being matter-of-fact about our relationship with the Lord and about the truth of God and not being apologetic about it whatsoever. So, just before chapter 12 starts here, and Brent was talking about it at the end of last week, they just wouldn't answer Jesus honestly. They don't want to have an honest conversation with him. He had asked them, right, about the authority of John. Well, what about John? And they just wouldn't. They knew the answer. I think some of them had a real strong thing. Yeah, like, you know, I think John is, you know, he's speaking some real truths here, but they couldn't say that because they weren't following that. They weren't surrendering to those truths. So they would be convicted themselves. So they didn't want to go there, and they didn't want to come against John because the people would come against themselves. So they were being weasels, and they were just not coming out and being straightforward like Jesus just wants straightforward talk. Guys, let's talk about the way things really are. And they weren't willing to do that. So the chief priests and the scribes now are basically saying, who do you think you are to come in and question who we are? You're this dude from Nazareth. Who do you think you are? What gives you the authority to come in here and do this? And Jesus isn't going to give them a straight answer back. You don't want to play that game with me? I won't play that game with you. But he seemingly won't give them a straight answer back because he's going to speak to them in a parable here. But Jesus really, when you read through this parable, I think he really is going to comply, but he's going to do it on his terms, and he's going to be way more straightforward with them than they desired. They just want to have a little light conversation. Hey, what's your authority? Who are you? Where do you come from? Where were you trained? And he's going, you know what? That's all you guys want to hear from me? I'm going to give you guys the big picture. And some of you are going to get it, some of you aren't going to get it. But I'm going to lay it down for you. You really want to know the truth? Let's get into it. Let's speak the truth. I'm going to go way back. I'm going to go back and I'm going to show you guys the truth from when you were planted in this land until beyond killing the Messiah. I'm going to give you guys the truth of who you are, who I am, who this state of Israel is, who my father is. I'm going to give you the big picture. So with this parable, Jesus says, I'm going to give you the truth. So let's read just this first little bit here, Mark 12, 1a. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Stop. Parables. I don't know how to pronounce it. Parabole? Greek word? Placing one thing beside another thing so that you can compare them. Oh, so you're comparing this with that and this with that. You're mirroring things for us so that we can see. They knew exactly what he was doing when he spoke in parables. And he was going to lay down this history of Israel and the comings and goings of the church and the leaders and the nation. And they knew that he was laying it down beside them and their lives and their ministries. And what it was, they weren't going, hey, what's he talking about? What's he doing? They knew exactly what he was doing. So he's going, okay, here it is. And they're like, okay, bring it on. What are you going to tell us about ourselves? So what we need to understand this a little more thoroughly is to see from their minds, from their heads, these Pharisees, these scribes, these elders, these leaders of religious leaders, of where they're coming from, where they're standing at when they're hearing these words of Jesus. These guys, like I said, knew the letter of the law. They knew all the Old Testament prophets, and they knew their verses, and they're inside and out. And these guys would have known really well Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, which explains basically everything for us to do with this parable. So Jesus, in a more modern terms to them, is saying, you guys, he doesn't say this, but he says, you guys know Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7? You know what, guys? It's talking about you. I'm going to read Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 to you. Let me sing, and I love this beginning here, I'm going to touch upon it a little bit later. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Excuse me. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled on. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, an outcry. I love the ESV says, my love song concerning the vineyard. So that's what I was going to tell you when I said I had a lame title for this whole thing, the rejection of Jesus, lessons from the vineyard. God sees this whole thing, this whole parable, as a love song. And I love the way he says a love song concerning my vineyard. A love song. It's a love song between a father and a son. It's God's love for one another, for the Trinity's love for one another. I'm going to show you my love song. I'm going to show you how we love one another and how we love men and what we're willing to do for them. And I'm going to show you this whole plan. So God calls this parable that Jesus is going to say here, he calls it his love song. See how God sees everything as such a gracious, beautiful, positive thing. Even when men, you know, will express it in a sort of a negative way, the rejection of Jesus. He's like, no, I'm going to sing for you my love song. This is the loving God that we serve. So clearly, verse 7 in there says the vineyard is Israel in this parable. God, and in verse 4, God says he's done all that he can to make you guys grow, Israel, to make you bear fruit. I've done all I can with you guys. I've come to the end of what I can do right now for the time being through you. I've given you all the opportunities you can. I've done all the work preparing that I can. And you haven't produced fruit. Verse 4, verse 6 says that Israel will be pruned and hoed no more. John chapter 15, verse 2 says that every branch that bears fruit will be pruned so that it can bear more fruit. But because Israel is not producing fruit, it will no longer be pruned. The vine dresser will leave it alone. And I think it's the same in our life. I don't know if you've ever felt dry. I go through this season time and time and time and time again, where I feel like God is not with me and I'm not growing. I feel like I'm a bit of a hypocrite. Nothing's changing or growing in my life. And sometimes I'm just trying to do things on my own steam. I've fallen back into that routine of doing, you know, my religious obligations. And I've stopped producing fruit in my life. So the Lord has stopped pruning me and hoeing me so that I can produce more fruit. And sometimes it's a simple thing to turn around as to get on my knees and say, Lord, forgive me. I repent of my sins, and to feel that grace of God wash over me once again and start fresh and step out in faith and do something for the Lord, do something for the kingdom, produce some fruit. And he goes, okay, he's moving forward again. He's producing fruit. And he starts working on me again. And I can feel like a forward thrust in my spiritual walk with the Lord. So sometimes it's just a matter of us deciding, no, I'm going to step out in faith and produce some fruit for the Lord, for him to continue working with us. So back in the first chapter here, in the first verse, it's clear that the man who planted the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The vine dressers are the religious leaders in Israel. So the first thing we're going to look at here in that list of P's is God's provision. God's provision. So he plants, using the interpretation of the vineyard being Israel and the man being God. So God plants, he planted Israel. He planted them. They didn't have to wander anymore. It's the same with us, right? When we're planted in Jesus, we don't have to wander searching for things in this world anymore, searching for meaning. We're planted in Jesus. God did all the preparatory work for that to happen, too. He did all the preparatory work in Israel and in our hearts to get us planted in him. And what's the purpose of planting something? Anyone? To grow. He wants, the first initial thing is to grow. That's the reason why we plant things, is to grow. And then to grow to the point of harvesting the fruit from that planting. So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we've been planted. Israel was planted there to grow and to produce fruit for God. Fruit unto righteousness. And the ultimate fruit is the fruit of charity and love. That's the reason why they were there, to grow. That's the reason why we're here as Christians, to grow, to produce fruit, to love, to grow in charity and love. If we're not doing that, we're not producing fruit. So God has planted them and he planted us, but they were not producing fruit. But we have that opportunity right now. We're planted in Jesus to produce fruit, eternal fruit for the kingdom. We don't become Christians just so that we can, you know, live this safe and cozy life. If you ever get a chance, you got to go see that video of what's the preacher, well-known guy, Asian guy, and he's hugging on to the balance beam. Anyways, I'll tell you later. So now we're gonna look at his protection, the vineyard, Francis Chan. A man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. So he set a hedge of protection around Israel. He separated them from the people. But Israel didn't listen. They began to mix with other people, groups, and they didn't heed the protection of the Lord. We need to, as Christians, too. Sometimes we struggle with this, but we need to live in the world, but not be of the world. We need to sanctify ourselves from the world, and to not be unequally yoked with things in the world. God is just, he's simply just protecting us. He's not trying to be a strict God. He's just protecting us from the things of the world. He dug a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower. The purpose for his priestly duties wasn't all these utensils and these things and these ordinances for the priests, what, they weren't to be an end in themselves. They were to produce an end, to produce loving works, to produce righteousness, to produce, to change people. But these religious works, these religious ordinances and practices became an end in themselves. That became their religion, that they were just going about their ordinances and their duties as well as they could, knowing the letter of the word and memorizing things. And as Christians, we need to really be, I need to be careful of that all the time, that I don't fall into that religious rut of just doing things out of religious obligation. I always got to remember, it always comes down to love and wanting to grow this fruit of righteousness in my life. Now, the plan of God is a huge thing, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. So he leased it to them. And this may be way off track, but I think sometimes in the world, there's way too much, I hope there's no government workers listening to me right now, way too much national pride in the world. We need to be proud of where we live and serve our country well and pay our taxes and all that sort of thing. But, you know, I think it's the same. It's his country. It's his house. It's his car. It's his job. It's his family. It's his wife. It's his kids. He just wants to see what we'll do with this stuff. So he's given it to us to use and to bear fruit. Our country where we live in, the freedom, the religious freedoms that we have. Everything is his though, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." We are not our own. We're here to produce fruit for the Lord. And the best way to produce that fruit is in love and in charity and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now, he went away into a far country. This landowner, this man, God, went away into a far country. See, God, when we had messed up, God couldn't walk with us anymore, could he? Here on this earth. Adam used to walk with him, be in his presence. But we can't be directly in God's presence without, Moses couldn't, without being incinerated. So God's plan, his beautiful plan was to plant Israel here in the land where he planted them. And even though he wasn't physically present with them as a nation or with us, his plan is to have this vineyard that would be growing and growing, and his truth would come down through the prophets, through the vineyard, to his church, to his people. So his plan didn't fail, but Israel did not produce that fruit. So as we know now, that those truths from God, from heaven into our lives, have come through the apostles and through the now church, the Christian church, right? But that was God's beautiful plan, to speak his truth into us and to bring us to the Savior Jesus. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the wine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the wine dressers, and that they took him and they beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he said, another servant. And at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. This is really a few verses really that show God's grace and mercy, doesn't it? There's a progression in the violence with these guys, prophets coming to them. And God didn't go, "Well, that's it, I'm not sending anymore." He kept sending them time and time again. And they got more and more violent with them, finally killing them. But really, it's, from man's point of view, we see it as this awful, destructive thing. From God's point of view, we see it as just his never-ending grace, his never-ending seeking after his people. He's so relentless with his love for us. Isaiah, some of these you might know. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was stoned. Daniel flourished in the Babylonian slavery, possibly the second most powerful man who ever lived. Amos, the priest of Bethel, tortured him and slew him. Micah was slain by Joram, the son of Ahab. Habakkuk was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was slain by the chief of the Jews in the land of the Chaldeans for rebuking his idols. But the grace of God just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming throughout the history of Israel. Like it's never ending in our lives. I woke up this morning saying, Lord, you know, I'm not really worthy of you know, giving this message to the church. And he says, no, you're not, but I am. And I felt this wave of grace. It was the neatest thing. I just felt this grace go. It was almost like raining down upon me. And saying, you know, your sins are no more. They're covered. And in my son, you're completely worthy of sharing this message with the people. So these religious leaders, they ultimately received the writings of the prophets, but they didn't receive the content of the writings. They didn't repent. They didn't turn around. They knew the letter of the law, but they disobeyed the heart of the law. So I think the lesson we take out of this is that we need to respect and take instruction from the whole counsel of God's word. So many people just stick to, you know, the book of Romans or just the nice, easy things. And, oh, Jesus died for me. We need to look at the whole counsel of God's word to really have our faith grow and see how massive this God is that we serve. And those prophets and their writings are such a huge picture of God's sovereignty of the whole history of mankind. And you're doing yourself a disservice if you don't read these books and just see how immense and how intense and how loving and how thoughtful this God of ours is. How incredibly complex and deep this whole plan of his is. Next, we see God's propitiation. In propitiation, for those of you that don't know the word, the two parts to the word. It's the act of appeasing the wrath of an offended person and becoming reconciled to them. So it's not just the payment for sins or the appeasing of the wrath of God, but it's also being reconciled to him. Verse 6 to 8 says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So finally, God, in this picture of the man, God sends his son. And we all know John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I love the next verse. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This man in the vineyard here, this owner of the vineyard, who do you know that loves like this? That would have a servant come time and time again and finally killing them and saying, you know, finally I'll send my son to those wretched tenants. There is no love like this in the world. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what he said to us, that no greater love has any man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. But what did Jesus do? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we were wonderful, wonderful people and great loving friends of his to lay down his life for us. He laid down his life when we were his enemies. And Jesus, God says here, they will respect my son. And I think really, on first reading, you think, well, he knows that they're not going to respect him. He knows they're going to beat him and kill him. So what is he talking about here? I think we're, if you look at it from God's point of view, it's God's reasoning in this sentence. They will respect my son. If anyone, they'll respect my son, won't they? There's nothing more reasonable on the planet Earth than to receive and respect Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to Earth. and to go through everything he did for us. It's the most reasonable decision that anyone can ever make. I think God is just saying that to us. Come on. They must. I can't give them any more. I'm doing everything I can. They must receive my son. It's the most reasonable thing they can do. Another thing that Jesus does in here is he separates himself from the servants and the prophets. He's the son. He's the heir to the kingdom. Whatever the father has, he has. This parable is a great argument for people to just say, he's just another prophet. Well, Jesus himself said, no. He sent the prophets. He sent the servants. I'm the son. I'm the heir to all things. Charles Spurgeon calls Jesus God's ultimatum. He sent his son last. You notice the scripture there, it says, he also sent him to them last. There's not a bunch more prophets coming to say, hey, repent, repent. They sent his son last. Jesus is the ultimatum. I think of it as he's the great leveler of all mankind. I don't care if you were Hitler or if you're Mother Teresa. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ and the receiving of him as our Lord and Savior is the great leveler of all mankind. It makes everyone in the same boat. I don't care where you're from, who you are, what the color of your skin is, what you're thinking right now, what you do for a living, how bad you are, how good you are. Jesus is the great leveler of all mankind. Verse 7 says, but those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This is ultimately what the religious leaders want. They want all the praise and the glory that is due Jesus Christ. They're not willing to give up, even though they know he's from God. What do you guys think? Some people, they weren't sure. I think, you know, a majority of them, they knew it. Who else? They couldn't find one transgression against this guy. They knew it. They just didn't want to give up their positions. They wanted a little piece of that. Their standing in their community was their prized possession. It was their religion. It was their God. So they broke this lease agreement with God, and they tried to take ownership themselves. And man's been doing that ever since the garden. That's the whole idea. The first sins of man, right? Eve wanted a little piece of, well, what does God have that we don't have? You know, Satan's saying here that I can have a little bit more of something that God has, but now I can have it. It's all rooted in pride that I think that I can have anything that's not first a gift given to me from God. I can take it for myself. And that's what they wanted. They weren't willing to give it up. And that is just how evil man is. Because you got to think, if they really knew or had an idea that John and this Jesus is from God, how could they possibly not surrender to that and give themselves over to that and humble themselves and repent? Sin. They're sinners. We'll see later on. I mean, you see in the book of Acts, you know, that talks about some of the Pharisees that are saved. So some of the Pharisees get saved. So we don't truly have anything unless it's from Christ, right? Unless we give it to him and he gives it back to us. So they took him, in verse 8, and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. So Jesus was killed outside the walls, and religious leaders of the day, they tried to throw away every memory of him. And obviously they failed miserably. They wanted to wipe him out. They wanted to forget about him. John chapter 11, verse 50 says, nor do you consider, this is the chief priest speaking here, nor do you consider that it is expedient, imagine this meeting they're having, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. The guy didn't even know that he was prophesying about Jesus himself, that one man was going to die for the nation, one man was going to die for the world. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So imagine, if you picture the magnitude of this story, this vineyard is in the story here, is Israel, but God creates this vineyard, creates this history, this place that he can plant this people and bring all of his truths and everything that would lead them to salvation. He brings it in through the prophets into this people, into these millions of people's lives and the intermixing and the intertwining of it. He's going to live out these truths so that they can finally come to salvation, recognition of Jesus Christ and salvation. So the guy who created all of this, formulated it, master planned it, has been kicked out of it. And they killed him outside of it. It's unbelievable. I was trying to come up with some, you know, story, you know, how you pastors and teachers come up with some story to illustrate it in real life, and I couldn't come up with anything. And it was like God said to me, well, of course, you're trying to come up with a parable to illustrate my parable? How can you out-illustrate me? So he says, the parable is the parable, and just teach the parable. Don't try to come up with some real-life story, because you can't. There's nothing this big. What am I supposed to say? Yeah, one time my wife did this. You know, it's like, it's just going to be so lame, right? So I think the big lesson here in that verse is don't cast Jesus out of your life. Give him that fair chance. What does it say here? It was actually, I should skip back into... No, I'm not going to. I can't find it. It was like something to do with giving it time, giving peace to receive Jesus. And I think the whole idea is don't rush your decision on Jesus. That anyone here that hasn't made a decision about Jesus in your life, don't rush through it. Come to the reasonable conclusion when you think through him and read his word. So now the punishment. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, give the vineyard to others. You know, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the account that Matthew says about the same incident at the same time, that it's actually the religious leaders that jump in and answer that question. They condemn themselves. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Matthew, in Matthew 21:41, it's the religious leaders that jump in and they say, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him his fruit in their season. They didn't realize it. They were judging themselves. They jumped in themselves because they thought it was despicable what they were hearing. Jesus, this parable. What? They did that? They did this? That guy's going to come back and get rid of those guys, stinking guys, get rid of them and let someone else lease out their vineyard. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 16, some of the religious leaders jump out, and after that says they cast him out and killed him, the son. It says that some of the religious leaders went, certainly not, with an exclamation mark. They couldn't believe it. What? They did what? They couldn't believe it. You know, I'm wondering if there, too, there's a little separation, a little hints of some of those guys, some of those Pharisees that did ultimately get saved when they finally saw, oh my goodness, we are these guys. Some of them were just probably staunchly sitting there going, yeah, okay, whatever. I can't believe he's pinning us as the bad guys. And some of them were going, certainly not. And I think some of these guys got saved. So Jesus allows these men to condemn themselves, which is ultimately what all who apart from the Lord do. John 3:17, as I read earlier, said that Jesus came to this world not to judge the world, but to save it. The world's already been judged. We're already going to hell in a handbasket. And these people know it. Man condemned themselves by being willingly ignorant of the truth, the scriptures say, and turning their ears from the word of truth. And sometimes we think, like, right in the presence of God, how can someone possibly do this? Happens all the time, happens every day. I don't know if you've ever tried sharing the gospel with people, and they just will not receive it. And you're just like, how can you not receive this? The world does it every day. And we know that in 70 AD, Titus comes marching in, Romans, and destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem. There's their punishment. There's their judgment. And then he will give the vineyard to other vine dressers. Paul brings the gospel to the Gentiles. The parable of the wedding feast illustrates that so greatly, right? Where the host says, hey, go invite, get all the guests that we invited. And he looks out, where is everybody? Where is Israel? Okay, go back out in the streets. He says, go back along the hedges and in the roadways and invite anyone you see. Invite the lame, invite the blind, invite the poor, invite the... And that's exactly what God has done, right? He's taken that vineyard, which really here was a picture of Israel and God's vehicle for bringing his truth and his way of salvation into the world, and wasn't producing any fruit. He passed it on to the apostles through his word and on to us, right? Now the vineyard of God really is the church of Jesus Christ, right? And thank God for that. Thank God. You go, well, why thank God for Israel's rejecting? I think, you know, any of us, anyone who knows your scriptures a little bit knows that that's why we're all sitting here today. Unless you're a Messianic Jew who's saved here today. The only reason why we're here, by the grace of God, is because initially Israel has turned away from God, rejected their Messiah, right? And as a result, I'm not going to go through, I was going to, but it's getting too late. You go through Romans chapter 9, chapter 11, talks all about how we've been grafted in because of their turning away from the Lord. And it's all just by God's grace and his ultimate plan. We're going to see at the very end and just go, wow, this is crazy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your incredible plan. So the power of the Prince of Peace. I've only got a couple minutes to go through. Verse 10 and 11. Jesus says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus says, I don't know what you guys have been reading. Have you been reading your scriptures lately? Have you guys read this? That the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's only a couple of verses prior to what the people were blaring out a couple of days ago. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You guys are familiar with that, aren't you? He's being a little bit sarcastic here with them. Have you guys not read this? And I'll quickly tell it, but I think some of you, I won't give all the details, but some of you probably know the traditional story of the building of the Solomon's temple, where early on, I'll just condense it, early on in the building of it, supposedly the cornerstone was sent to the site of the building, and they couldn't figure out where it went. It didn't fit anywhere. It was just rock. So they tossed it in a field off to the side. And then when the building was finished being built, they couldn't find the cornerstone. The final stone, the only stone that, by the way, has a stone to the left and to the right of it. It needs to be perfect. It's the perfect stone that all of the foundation, all the edges, all are laid off of. And it needs to be perfect. And they couldn't find it. And they called to the quarry, hey, we need the cornerstone. They said, well, we sent that a long time ago. And sure enough, it was found in a field off to the side, grass growing over it. The cornerstone had been rejected. It's a picture of what they've done here with the Lord. So Jesus is that last fitting, perfect piece in our lives. Without him, nothing is complete. You're trying to complete your life without him, good luck. It's not going to work. The building's going to collapse. See if I can pronounce these. He is Rosh Pina, the cornerstone, the preeminent one, Adonai, the great I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last stone. He is the HaMashiach, the Christ, the anointed Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Christ, Jesus Christ, and they deemed him unworthy. He was Se Ha'elohim, the Lamb of God. They had slaughtered so many lambs over the years, and here was the Lamb of God that all their previous slaughters were picturing. Now, right at their doorstep, right in front of their eyes, and they didn't see him. But he's right here in his word before all of us right now. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So if you've never taken a close look, this is the verse I was looking for. If you've never taken a close look at Jesus and his gospel, do not act hastily on it. It's the biggest decision of your life. It's life itself. It's eternal life. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21, 43 and 44, Jesus goes on after he says that about the cornerstone to them, and he says, and he makes it clear what he's talking about. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear fruit with it." And the very next verse he says, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Speaking of, if we fall before Jesus Christ, a broken man, a broken woman, he will lift us up. He will exalt us. He will save us. We will be with him in eternity. But if we don't, there's coming a time where this stone will fall upon us and everything else in existence will be powder and blown away in the wind. It's all about Jesus. And this whole parable has been all God's love story for us and how he's brought Jesus to us through this vehicle, this vineyard of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So 39, so the tail end of verse 12 here is a very, very sad, or the very first part of 12 is very sad. "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away." They were afraid of man. They were more afraid of man than God. I think some of them had an inkling. This is a message from God. But they were more afraid of man than they were of God. That's what happens to us when we're in a situation in our life when we know it's a great ministry opportunity to share the gospel. But we don't. We're more afraid of man than we are of God. We don't have that fear and reverence for God or that faith that says, "Why am I afraid of the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Why would I be ashamed of it?" It makes no sense. We're not unlike the religious leaders of the time here when we do that, when we're more afraid of man than of God. And we're all guilty of it. So, in the very tail end of that one, it's so sad. What do? Ultimately, they don't know what to do. They don't want to receive him. So they walk away. They left him, and they walk away. And that's what the vast majority of the people on the broad road to destruction in this world do. They leave Jesus, and they walk away. They've been confronted with him, exposed to him, maybe heard the gospel, and they go, for whatever reason, no, and they walk away from him. So I guess ultimately, I'm saying, just don't leave him. Don't go away. Stay at his side and reach out to him. Even if you've known him for years, refresh that fellowship with him daily. He wants to do more. He wants to produce more fruit in your lives. So another great thing that we see out of here is that Jesus was not surprised by his treatment and by his death, was he? I mean, this parable shows us he knew exactly what was going on this week. He knew better than anyone else. And he had orchestrated it before the foundations of the earth. He said, guys, this is what's going to go on this week. I know exactly. So for those out there that in the world that tell you, well, you know, it was kind of messed up. Jesus didn't plan on dying. And the scriptures are kind of, you know, you can tell them, look, my Lord and Savior, he knew exactly what he was doing. That's why he came here. He came here to die for me. So the whole world, this is the last thing I want to leave you with, is the whole world will, we know this, will either reject him or receive him. The whole world, every man, woman, child who have ever lived will either reject Jesus or receive him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about other stuff. It's about the person of Jesus. Isaiah 45:23 says, I have sworn by myself. God sworn by himself. You can't swear any higher than that. The word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. In Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So it's all about Jesus. This parable was all about Jesus. It was all about God's love story, about how to get people, this complex love story of how to get these complex, crazy, prideful people to come to me. And he's still working it today in the world. And I just beg you, anyone who's here today that hasn't received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, when's the time? The time is now. Today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. You've been, by his word, not by me, but by his word just now, in this last, it was only about 45 minutes, you've been confronted with the word of God